That special number that Nicole and Hannah did so beautifully was taken from Mary's song, the Magnificat as it is known. And it is a song of a sinner singing out about the glories of her Savior. And she, as a young girl, is recognizing that the one who is born through her is going to be the Savior of the world. And so she glorifies God. It's a wonderful connection to see that even Ruth, in the middle of this book that we're looking at in the Old Testament, is a destitute widow. And God picks her up and makes her a pre-shadow of the means of redemption even for the nation of Israel. God loves to do that. God loves to take sinners and show them His grace, but they will never see His grace until they come to a sense of their insufficiency. And this is the secret of the gospel, isn't it? We've been singing about it this morning, that we are weak, that we are not strong, that we boast only in Christ. But we tend to forget these things as we walk in the Christian life, and our perspective often becomes dimmed as we look at the issues of life. And so the book of Ruth is going to teach us much about being humble so that our trust may be in Christ alone. Prideful people cannot trust in Christ because they trust in some other idol. And that's the symptom of pride. But humble people and humble Christians, that's the only type of Christians, are those that recognize that there is only one refuge and it is Jesus Christ. And so the book of Ruth starts off with teaching us this lesson that true Christian faith, and I trust that you want to have more faith in Christ, right? We don't want to grow stagnant in our faith. We want to continue to increase in our faith so that we grow in a deeper appreciation for the hope of Christ and the hope of heaven. But true faith grows only in this environment. True faith grows only in adversity. True faith grows only in trials. And that is the wisdom of the shepherd in understanding the sinfulness of our hearts as He leads us more and more to the shores of heaven, that He will put various trials in our life, especially those who are His children. Did you know that? That God's children experience in life, and sometimes it makes us scratch our heads, more adversity and more trials than unbelievers. But you know what that's a sign of? It's a sign of His love. That He wants to sharpen and refine your faith and make Christ more prized in your heart. And so we see that in Ruth chapter 1. It's a situation of adversity. It's a situation of trials. And in the middle of this ash heap, if you will, in the middle of this destitution, grows the commitment to the Lord that can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. And you can recognize in your own life, Lord, make me grow in faith and even take me through valleys, Lord, so that Christ may be the diamond of my heart. Ruth chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at today verses 1 through 18. Faith that grows and that is born in adversity. I don't know about you, but I don't like trials. But I like Christ. And so often the pathway to going to Christ is a difficult pathway. But it's a pathway that causes us to have our eyes fixed above rather than on the things of the earth. So let's look at it. Ruth chapter 1 verses 1 through 18. I'm going to read the story. It's a wonderful story. And it goes like this. Now it came about, verse 1, chapter 1, in the days when the judges governed, that there was a famine in the land. You can see immediately the hand of God. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn, and these are words of sin, in the land of Moab, with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab, and they remained there. But we have a God who disciplines. And so verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves, again sin, Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there. This is again a sense of lacking trust in God. About 10 years, one decade of living in an unbelieving pagan land. Again, you have the hand of discipline. Then, verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft, was destitute, without her two children and her husband. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was. You can almost see a sense of repentant gladness. And her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah, the land of promise. Verse 8, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return, each of you, to your mother's house. These are words of love. She says, may Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead, that is her sons, and with me. Verse 9, may Yahweh grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. She's implying that they need to get new husbands. Then she kissed them, and they lift up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, initially, this is both Orpah and Ruth, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. Again, Naomi, please, verse 11, in love, she says, return, my daughters, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? I'm an old woman. I can't give you anything. Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? She loves them. No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord, of Yahweh, has gone forth against me. It's very important to notice that phrase, that she recognizes that everything that happened is supernatural. It's not natural. Verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. And the idea is that she left her, but Ruth clung to her. She stayed with her. Then she said, Naomi is not going to give up in love. She says to this alone daughter-in-law that is clinging to her, she says, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her goods. Return after your sister-in-law to her people and her own gods. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. And now these famous words, which puzzled me sometimes, why they occur in weddings so much, because it's spoken by a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law. And there is an evidence of commitment that you can apply in weddings, but it's really commitment to Christ. It's commitment to Yahweh. This is what she says. She says, for where you go, verse 16, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And as is customary, she then makes an oath. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me, and worse, if anything, and this is obviously found in our marriage vows, if anything but death parts you and me. When Naomi saw, when she saw that she was determined, that there was such strong Christian commitment to go with her, she said no more to her. What an amazing section, right? Christian commitment is so beautiful that it can stand in the midst of trials and even silence the mouth of Naomi. As this is from God, I will not speak against it. And you can see two clear movements here in this passage. It's very interesting that this passage, unlike some other passages in the Bible, and women, you can maybe chuckle at this, shows the disobedience of the men in this situation. I'm not saying all men are always like this. But in this situation, the men are an example of what you should not do. And that's found in verses 1 through 5. And therefore, there is much unbelief in that section. And there is a lack of faith in God. And so before we understand what faith is, we must understand what faithlessness is, right? And then the larger part of the section, which we will focus on, is the women. And particularly, it's Naomi and Ruth that show belief in God in their actions. Orpah is not really a true believer, and we'll be looking at that. But within that section, it's really the women that stand out as an example of faith. And so men, brothers, even this morning, we're going to learn from some women because they're inspired and put in the text by the Holy Spirit. And it's appropriate for us to do that when they follow more than the men. But here we have a passage that really puts a contrast between faithlessness and faith. What is true faith? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Because so often we accept in the Church of Jesus Christ people that are not faithful, and we experience great disappointment. How many times have you been disappointed? And surprised and shocked? I would raise my hand and say too many times. But I would look at this passage and I would say to you, brothers and sisters, the reason why we're shocked is we define faith different from the way God defines faith. We accept people too often in the church and say, you are faith. You are faithful. You have faith. But we don't believe in the biblical definition of faith. And so this passage is going to show us two contrasts, if you will, of true faith, true trust in God that really grows in the middle of the desert. It grows in the middle of adversity. I don't know if some of you are going through trials today, and maybe you can even begin to sense what James is saying. I will count it all joy, not because the trials are good, but because of what God is doing in my heart, in my faith through the trials. That's what he did in Naomi, and that's what he did in Ruth. And so let's look at first a wrong response to trials that occurs from the men in this passage. Those that are supposed to be leaders, those that are supposed to be the heads of their household. Sometimes instead of responding with leadership, they respond with weakness. This happens, right? Even today. And so husbands, this is an evaluation maybe for us even this morning. Are you leading your family in faith or faithlessness? And women, you can read along with this too, because you can commit the same sins. So there's the first contrast of, in order for us to define faith in a right way so that our hearts may have a solid rock to rest on towards Jesus Christ, we're going to look at negatively what unbelief looks like, what faithlessness looks like. And it's found in verses 1 through 5. And you can see right away that we have a sense of the period that this story occurs in, verse 1. It came about in the days when the judges governed. You remember last Sunday, we looked at the end of Judges, and we said it was the period of the cycle of everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. And there was a sense, if you do a quick survey of the book of Judges, where people were committing idolatry, where people were getting involved in worldliness. Worse than that, they were committing false worship to gods that had even a sense of their worship service being sexual immorality. And as you read through the book of Judges, you find the people of Israel committing sins such that are found only in the worst of pagan nations. Unfortunately, sometimes even the church begins to look like that, right? When we don't walk in faith. And so what did God promise? God promised that he was going to shut the heavens when such things happen, right? And you see that there was a famine in the land. You know, we live in a day and age, and I just want to say this to you as we look at this passage, it's very important, where we tend to look at everything naturally. Oh, there's a famine. Oh, there's an earthquake. Oh, there's a sickness. And it's all just, you know, it's just disease and science and bugs. But the Bible teaches us to have a different perspective on life, and that is that God is behind everything that happens. And life is not natural, but life is supernatural. And as you look at the Old Testament, you're going to see that Eli Melech, apparently he grew up in a family that said, "My God is king," and they trusted in God, did not have trust in God as sovereign and as king. And so this text even sort of distastefully, out of disrespect, doesn't even use his name in verse 1. It says a certain man. Why? Because his actions are not actions of looking to God, but actions of, let me try and figure out how I can sort out this famine. There's no money in my bank account. There's no food on the table. What am I going to do? And so he says in verse 1, a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn, went to become an alien in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. You know, I think the first thing we learn about Eli Melech is he treasured earth. And one of the first ways in which we can begin to walk away from trust in Christ, even after maybe many years of being a believer, is to value the treasures of Egypt, the treasures of Moab, the treasures of this life more than the treasures of heaven. Right? And you can see that even a man that had a godly heritage, and this is the warning here, his name was Eli Melech. God is my king. A glorious and uplifting name. You can look at the names that he gave his sons. They were sons that were called weak and sickly. We talked about this last Sunday. And he moves from my God is king to my God is nothing. You see the attitude that he has? And he finds no value in God. He finds no value in Christ. He says, Christ is valuable on Sunday, but on Monday I got to figure out how to do my life by my own efforts and in the things that this world offers. And I need to seek new jobs and new lands and new places and new enterprises that will cause me to find my treasure here where? On earth. You know what's interesting is what ends up, and if you look at the end of this passage, they end up losing everything, right? What happens to people that treasure earth rather than heaven? They bite into earth and it gives them emptiness, right? And you see Naomi walking back as a widow and as somebody that has no children and somebody that is even potentially going to lose both her daughter-in-laws. And the phrase that she uses, if you look at it very quickly, at the end of this passage when she meets the people of Bethlehem. And she says in verse 21 of chapter 1, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. And those words in the Hebrew are talking about financial prosperity and financial poverty. If you go back to verse 1, it says, and verse 2, it says that these people, this family, this group of individuals, Eli, Melech, Naomi, and their two sons, were Ephrathites. Ephrathites were part of the elite royal class of Bethlehem. It's like saying we are Brahmins of Goa, you know? And you can see, obviously, that they had money. They were full when they left. Eli Melech did not leave because he had no money, but Eli Melech left because he was worried that he was going to lose his money. And he thought, I got to go to the Moabite bank instead of the Israeli bank because there's no security in Israel anymore. You see what he's doing? And what happened? He lost everything. You know, fathers, it's important for us to think about as we're making decisions even for our children. We choose careers for them and oftentimes we push them in certain directions. Are we doing it so that we, you know, sometimes even mom and dad, when I retire, I want you guys to be putting me in a good retirement home, okay? I want to make sure that you can take care of me. And so you got to be an engineer. No becoming, you know, just a simple pastor or something like that where there's no money. And we begin to push and invest in this earth rather than in heaven. What does Jesus remind us of in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20? He says, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven because that's the only place where thieves will not break in and steal and moth and rust will not destroy. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We can also see that what Eli Melech does is he trusts in chariots rather than trusting in the name of the Lord. If you know that verse, it's a verse to memorize. Psalm 20 verse 7 says this, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And when there was a famine, with his eyes, he's looking at the nation of Israel and he's saying it's a nation of weakness, right? And he's making good judgments from a earthly perspective. He's saying there are no chariots in Israel. Where are there chariots? There are chariots. There is strength. There is security in Mumbai. There is security in the UK. There is security in America, right? And we're beginning to trust, even as we make judgments about where we go and where we settle, in the chariots of this earth. Now, here's the context. I think it's very important for us to think about this context in a biblical way. And I'm going to give you a few verses from the Old Testament. Leviticus 26, Eli Melech would have known this. I think Naomi also knew this. Leviticus 26 verses 18 through 19. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you. If you live in Israel, it's the land of promise, right? It's the land where the grapes were so big that, you know, six men could not lift up those grapes when they first went in as spies. And now what is it? The land of famine. Leviticus 26, 19. If you do not obey me, I will break down your pride of power, and I will make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. When you look at the situation of the world around us and the reason why, you know, nations rise and nations go down, I think one of the supernatural things that we need to consider is that God is judge, right? And he had promised this to the nation of Israel, that when you experience famine, it's a time of spiritual evaluation, not running to America or Moab. What should Eli Melech have done? Deuteronomy 30 verse 8 says this, and you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments which I command you today. Then Yahweh your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your cattle, in the produce of your ground. For Yahweh will rejoice over you for good, just as you rejoiced over your fathers. Instead of resting in the name of the Lord, he's resting in the security of Moab. You see what he's doing? And he's ignoring these clear passages. Now, worse, to add worse insult to injury, not only does he doubt God and trust in Moab, but he chooses a country that is cursed by God. If you look at Moab and their history, I don't know if you know this, some of it is even distasteful to say in church, but Moab was generated by acts of incest between Lot's firstborn after the deliverance from Sodom. This is what is so strange about this whole thing. Read Genesis 19. And Lot's daughters had grown up in faithlessness, and so they generate sons for themselves. And one of their sons, through incest, his name was Moab. Did you know that? The nation grew out of this rebellion towards God. I'm sorry to even bring up that image in your mind, but this is the reality of rebellion that is there today even, right? And so it's a nation that is born in a hatred for God and God's promises. If you go on to look at what Moab became in Numbers 25, they began to be filled with idolatry. They began to be filled with prostitution. Eglon, you remember Eglon, that big roly-poly fat king? He was a Moabite king and he had to be killed by one of the judges. And one of the reasons why God said, don't fellowship with Moab, is their key deity, his name was Chemosh. And he was a god that demanded, in their literature, in their pagan religion, that you sacrifice children by fire. This is the kind of nation that Eli Melech says is more trustworthy than Israel. Why? Well, Israel's got no money. I don't care if they've got prostitution and idolatry. They've got money. You see what he's doing? He's saying spirituality is not important. Chariots are important. The refuge of this world is important. Deuteronomy 23 verse 3 says, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. None of their descendants, now this is scary, even to the 10th generation shall ever enter the fellowship of the people of God. Now, you might be scratching your head at this point and saying, but doesn't Ruth become a part of this family? And isn't Jesus born from here? You know, brothers and sisters, again, one more thing to say to you and to say to my own heart. God can do things through the stupid, sinful decisions of man, but that doesn't make their decisions less sinful. You know, sometimes we say, well, good happened out of it, so it must have been okay, right? That I did something sinful. My sin is okay. See what happened, right? She got saved. He became a believer. The ends justify the means. Hallelujah. Let me sin more, right? And what God does is different from what we do. Never confuse the two. God can even take sometimes the wicked, sinful decisions and produce Jesus out of it. That's what happens in the book of Ruth. But the ends are not a justification for the sin that took place before that happened. And the warning for us in this passage is, brothers and sisters, as you grow in Christ and you begin to see life become more and more of a struggle for believers, are you going to run to find refuge in the things of this world, in the finances of this world, in the security of this world, in the job offers of this world? Or are you going to make decisions first based on how you may grow in Christ and His promises? There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it will produce judgment and death, and that's what happened. You know what happened is even Eli Melech, he died. He was judged in verse 3. And you see the result of this. His sons begin to say, we've lost our father. What should we do? Probably this happened maybe in a year. Maybe it happened in a few months. And so they say, we got to continue our family. And they take Moabite women. The sins of the father continue to the sins of the son, right? Fathers, consider your example. As you live in trust before God, you will produce trust in your children. If you live in faithlessness before your children, you will produce danger and dangerous decisions for your children. You see what happens? And then verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion died. You know, I think there's an important lesson for us even here. 2 Corinthians 6:14. No matter what trial you go to, no matter what difficulty God places in your life, never, never try to solve the problem, 2 Corinthians 6:14, by being bound with unbelievers, right? Sometimes we think, there's no hope in the church. What do I need to do? I need to make trade alliances with the wicked so that I can save my family. 2 Corinthians 6:14. I need to make a marriage, right, with somebody who's an unbeliever so I can get more wealth in my poor family. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And we find the conclusion of this passage is the discipline of Yahweh upon Eli Melech, upon Mahlon and Chilion, and only this woman and her two daughter-in-laws are left. God always holds us accountable. Brothers and sisters, you will never be able to get away with sin, especially if you're a child of God. And you may think you're getting away with it right now, but your sin will find you out because God is a sovereign God. And you're not sovereign. And the worst insult in judgment that happens to these men is that they're buried in a foreign land. Did you know that the worst curse that could take place? Some of you, I know you talk to me and say, you know, I want to make sure that I'm buried in this cemetery and I'm buried in that cemetery. And I say, you know, it doesn't really matter. When you die, it doesn't matter, right? We can throw you in the ocean and God will resurrect you. But we have that sort of sentimentality. And it comes from a cultural idea. And the nation of Israel especially, they were very sentimental about being buried in Israel. You remember Jacob, his bones had to be taken all the way back from Egypt. Even after 400 years. Why? Because they didn't want to insult the name of Jacob. But these men are judged by God and they're seen to be men. This is the last you see of them in the Bible. There is no honor for them anymore. And they are buried in Moab because they did not trust in God. They trusted in Moab. There are always going to be consequences for your sin. Even in this life. Some of us say, well, I'll deal with it in heaven. I think one of the things we forget is God, because He's sovereign, will even discipline you in this life if you're fooling around with sin. Husband, if you're fooling around with a lack of faithfulness to your wife, your sin will find you out because God knows what you're doing. Young person, if you're fooling around on the internet and your parents don't know what's going on and they can't see what's going on, your sin will find you out because God sees what you're doing. No one can escape His eye and His presence, right? And so we have verses like 1 Corinthians 11 that we need to reflect upon. Verse 30 and 31. I don't know if you realize this, but God is supernatural in the lives of Christians even today. For this reason, for what reason? They were going unworthily to the communion. And the specific issue was they were acting like sectarians and they were looking down on each other even in the church. He's poor. He doesn't have money. I don't want to sit next to him. I don't want to have communion with him. And God says this. It's just one example of sin in the church. He says, for this reason, because I am sovereign, I am Lord of my church, many among you are weak and sick. You know, a lot of people ask me sometimes, I got a fever. Have I done some sin? And I say, don't ask me, right? I don't know your heart. But I say to them this, that you have a conscience and you would know because it's business between you and God. It's not for me as a pastor to really know. Sometimes you could be sick and it could just be, there's a virus going around. I know some of you are sick this morning. I'm not saying that God is judging you for some sin. But you would know in your own heart if you're a child of God. Your conscience will tell you. Have you walked in a way that is faithless towards God? And is He using His loving stick of discipline to bring you back into the fold of protection? He loves you so much that He will not allow you to destroy yourself with sin. Amen? But we don't believe in a supernatural God today. We think everything is just happening. Que sera, sera, you know? No, God is sovereign. And for this reason, many among you are weak and sick. Let me say this. Every time you face a trial or a calamity, whether you realize it as a process of judgment or not, I think most of the time I just make excuses and say, God, I'm so righteous. This can't be a time of judgment. Instead, I need to have an attitude of, God, there's a possibility because I know how sinful I am. That you are using your hand. Let me examine my life. It's always good to examine your life, isn't it? It's always good to check your heart and your thinking. Am I walking faithfully in God's ways? Or have I replaced trust with pride? Have I replaced the treasures of heaven with the treasures of earth? Has there been some corruption in my soul for which the hand of God is upon me? And if you don't repent, you know what 1 Corinthians 11:30 says? Some of you have also fallen asleep. And some Christians die because they don't repent. They go to heaven in God's grace, but with very little reward. And so we must believe in a God. Yes, He loves us. And because He loves us, He also chastens us. We must believe in a God who loves us that much. Amen? Now Naomi, after being disciplined, and you can't fault her fully because she was submitting to her husband, but she had opportunities possibly to speak to her husband about the decisions that he was making. Maybe he listened to her, maybe he didn't. We don't know. But she is definitely at a point of experiencing discipline, even through the consequences of her husband. And now she's ready for grace. You know when we're ready for grace? When we're humble. You know when we're ready for growth? When we're beaten. You know when we're ready to trust in Christ? When we lose confidence in everything that this world has given us and we see its emptiness. And this is why the rest of this passage is so beautiful. And we're going to go through it and just evaluate the second contrast, which is really precious to us that we want to grow in as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is faith? Well, faithfulness always begins with and must have at its initial element repentance. We must recognize the things that we must forsake and we must leave all association with them and follow the things that matter, which is Jesus and His promises. Amen? And I would say that we find faith, and we're going to be looking at, first of all, Naomi, just quickly. But primarily, we find faith exemplified. And this is it's sort of a slap in the face. It's not even seen from a lady who's from Israel, but it's seen from a lady who has just learned about Yahweh 10 years ago. A new believer. And she shows the nation of Israel. There's no men that have faith, but she shows what faith is to the men. And even to us in Cornerstone Church today. So what is faith? I think first of all, faith begins with a confidence in God's promises. Look at what Naomi decides to do. Verse 6 is the change in this passage. Then she arose after she was completely widowed. She had no money. She was empty. She had no resources. She had nothing to offer. She had two daughters-in-law that were dependent upon her. And in that state of destitution and emptiness, she doesn't say, let me kill myself. But she arose, right? That's faith. She arose because she has hope. So we have to ask ourselves, Naomi, what do you have hope in this horrible situation of emptiness, Naomi. What is causing you to have energy to get up and take this long journey? She arose that she might return from the land of Moab. She's saying, I don't want to be in this pagan land anymore. For she had heard. Now this is interesting. It doesn't say, so that she might be in Israel. Because what that would have taught us is, she's just replacing one earthly benefit with another earthly benefit. She arose because she heard what? That Yahweh had visited His people. And she is beginning to believe more in the hand and the sovereignty of Yahweh than in her own plans. If you look at her, even she doesn't have a plan. She's telling her daughter-in-law, I don't have a plan. I don't know what I'm going to do. All I know is that God is sovereign and I'm going to trust in Him. This word for visiting. At first we might think it's just a casual word, but I believe that what Naomi was realizing is that God is fulfilling His promises to His people. This word, pekad in the Hebrew, is used in Genesis 50 and verse 24 for the first time when Joseph prophesies. He says, we're in the nation of Egypt and I am dying. You remember Joseph was the prime minister. He's dying. And so all the sons of Israel around him and saying, brother, what are we going to do now? We got no political contacts. You know, how are we going to survive in this pagan land? And he says, God is going to visit you and He's going to take you out of this land. You know when that happened? 400 years later. This word is used in 1 Samuel 2 when Hannah is praying and crying and she's saying, Lord, give me a child, give me a child. And it says in 1 Samuel 2, Yahweh visited Hannah and gave her a son. And his name was, yours truly, Samuel. And that's again a sign of the sovereign intervention of God in a destitute sinner's life to bring salvation where there is nothing, right? And this is what Naomi's hoping in. She's hoping in all the promises of the Old Testament. Psalm 65 verse 9 says that whenever Yahweh visits the earth, pekads the earth, there is water and rain and fruit is produced. Even in a physical way, the only reason why, you know, we have monsoons and why there is fruit on your trees, even in your garden, it's not because you water it. It's because Yahweh visited your garden. You see, even Psalm 65 verse 9 says on a small level and on a saving level, the only reason why good happens in this life is because Yahweh visits people that are broken and destitute and produces fruit in the middle of the desert. Naomi hears this and she says, I want to lean on Yahweh. I don't want to lean on the king of Moab. See, that's faith. In the middle of your calamity, are you going to open the Bible? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And Naomi hears the word of God, the work of God. And she begins to have faith, right? You may even ask yourself, Sammy, I have nothing right now in my life to have faith. I say, you have everything. You have 66 books of the Bible to feed on in the middle of your desert or your trial to produce faith in the middle of hopelessness. Amen? And so it's just an initial lesson to us about where faith comes from, right? Faith comes from looking at things that are unseen but that are more real and keeping your eyes away from the things that you see that aren't real. That's where faith comes from the Word of God and from the Spirit of God. Well, she gets up to go, and this second section is amazing because I believe in this section we experience a description of the conversion and the faith of Ruth. And so verses 7 through 18 we're going to be looking at, and especially the end of this passage, the main idea here is that Ruth is given faith by the Holy Spirit. Now, where did this come from? I think initially, one of the key people that we can say is the one that taught her the Word of God was who? Naomi. If you look at this whole passage and you even survey this whole passage, you look at how these two daughter-in-laws, both Orpah and Ruth, they treat Naomi when she says, leave me. Both of them. Now, one of them is saved and one of them isn't. That's an interesting thought that we'll pursue. But both of them weep because she says that. Why? Because this woman was such a woman of tenderness and grace and love that these two foreign ladies loved her more than their own families. You see what's going on? And they're holding on to her and they're crying over the fact that they may not see her again. And so it's an obvious fact that the one who had spent time and discipled these foreign women in the ways of the Lord, even during the 10 years that they were stuck in this foreign land, was this lady, Naomi. And just as she knew the promises of God, she had taught the promises of God to these two ladies, Orpah and Ruth. By the way, Orpah means deer, and it's sad because she, a hind, okay, not deer like D-E-A-R, but a deer like an animal, and unfortunately, she runs away from God. But Ruth means companionship and friendship. And you can see, because she loves God, she loves Naomi. That's where faith comes from. Now, what I want to do here, we don't have time to go through all these verses, but I just want to pick on a couple of things. I want to see that before we get to Ruth, what the Bible does is it shows us sometimes there are apostates that pretend to love God that don't really love God. They're the Orpahs, right? Do you ever get shocked sometimes where after 10 years, somebody's been in church and they stab us in the back, right? And the reaction normally of people is, how did that happen? You know, I knew they were a believer. You know what? You never know that anyone's a believer. Only God does. And we got to get used to this fact that there are many goats hiding in Cornerstone, maybe even this morning, that don't know Jesus, that are singing songs with us and saying, oh, how I love Jesus. The only thing that exposes them is what? Trials. The only way you can know a real believer is not how they sing and how they say hallelujah and how many verses they know, but it's how they use that when they go through difficulty, you see? And when they leave us, what does the Bible say? We know that they were never off us. Now, we didn't know that before. Maybe for 10 years we were fooled by apostates. But when they leave us, we know that they were never off us. And I want to sort of examine this issue of false and true conversion between Orpah and Ruth for two reasons. Number one, I want to warn anybody that's sitting in here, don't be in Cornerstone because of us. Be in Cornerstone because of Christ. Don't be in Cornerstone because of some benefits that we can give you, because anything we give you fades away. Be in Cornerstone because of redemption in the cross of Jesus Christ alone. Amen? But the second reason I want you to think about this is, even for us who are believers, I want you to be better in discernment. Before you welcome and embrace anybody to come into this place, we need to make sure that they really know and love Christ. Otherwise, there is no benefit in Cornerstone Church. So what is true versus false conversion? Well, look at verse 8 and 9. Naomi first gives the plea to her daughters-in-law, and she says, go return, each of you, verse 8, to your mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you. And you can see that she's been speaking to them about the true God whose name is Yahweh. As you have dealt with the dead and with me, may Yahweh grant that you may find rest. And that word in the Hebrew again of rest is speaking ultimately of the rest that God had promised to the people in Israel. Peace and shalom, right? But here, Naomi is even saying, I can't give you any earthly rest. So go find rest and find new husbands in Moab. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of your husband. And then verse 10, and they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi gives them a second plea, verse 11, return my daughters, have I yet sons in my womb? Go, for I am old, verse 12. And you find the response of Orpah, which is the response of leaving after kissing her. It's not a real kiss of commitment, but it's a kiss even of saying, I value the comforts of Moab more than the emptiness of trusting in Yahweh. And you can see this first thing. The first response of Orpah in verse 10 is to cry, right? And why does she cry? Because she says, no, because we will return with you and with your people. What does Orpah initially make a commitment towards? She makes a commitment not towards Yahweh, but she makes a commitment towards Naomi. And false conversions and false believers are often those that love people, not Christ, right? Why are they here? Because maybe you've given them some love. Maybe you've given them some money. Maybe you've given them a conversation. Maybe you've given them a cup of coffee. And this is one of the most dangerous things in the Church of Jesus Christ, where we begin to emphasize the benefits that we can give one another. And so initially what Orpah loves is just the fact that Naomi is a really nice mother-in-law. And I love her and she loves me. She doesn't love Yahweh. And so we can see that this kind of a security, this earthly security, the relationship with men rather than the relationship with Christ, is the seedbed of false conversion. But then finally in verse 15, after Naomi gives her a very clear indication, I have no sons, I'm an old woman, Orpah leaves, right? And you can see that she forsakes Naomi. Why? Because in the middle of difficulty and adversity, what really matters is the earthly benefit that she can get from a husband that Naomi cannot offer her. And so Orpah forsakes Naomi for earthly security. Perseverance and faith is only real when we value the treasures of heaven more than the treasures of Egypt, right? Like Moses. And Orpah's not willing to make that stand. You know, brothers and sisters, we'll have many apostates in our midst that might follow along for a while. Why? Because they're following for friendship. They're following for benefits. And when trials come and those things stop, they leave us. And what we need to do is not be surprised. You know? One of the things we learn from Naomi is you don't try to pull people into commitment to Christ. You actually teach them that commitment to Christ needs counting of the cost. She doesn't say, "Oh, that's okay, you're crying, oh, you love me, let's go." Right? She says, "No, hang on a minute. Let me tell you something further. I have no sons to give you." And she keeps making it more and more difficult. Have you made sure in your conversations with unbelievers that you have specified to them that following Christ is not a life of ease, but it's a life of trials? It's a life of difficulty through which God produces great blessing, isn't it? Sometimes because we're not careful on that regard, we have a lot that have no root in their soul. They just have an affection for even the earthly benefits that the church can give them. But Ruth follows. Ruth follows, and this is what we're going to look at. Ruth in verse 16 says, "Naomi, stop it. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back." This is the commitment of true faith. Even after Naomi spelled out all the reasons why, if you count the cost in an earthly way, "I have no money, I have no sons, I have no future, I have no plan. The only thing I have is Yahweh." Ruth says, "Naomi, stop speaking to me that way. Stop telling me to leave you." You know, now that's true faith. That's true faith. And Ruth gives the reason why she has this faith. And let's look at Ruth's fourfold trust in the true God who has been to her now a refuge. And through the Holy Spirit, she begins to trust in Him at this moment that explains the whole rest of the book to us. She says four things about commitment to Yahweh. And I would say that we can learn even to the Lord Jesus Christ. She says, "I am willing to even lose my life to follow Yahweh. I don't care if my life becomes worse," right? She says, "Where you go, I will go." And what she's saying is, "I will leave the security and the earthly benefits of looking for things in Moab, and I will go to a place of emptiness." Why? And we're going to find the reason at the end, because I believe and I trust in Yahweh. You know, this is the same thing that is true for us as believers. Do you say that Jesus is more precious to you even than life? Right? Than life itself? Have you even learned to experience the loss of the thing? I will find my place in the poverty and the hovels of wherever you stay, Naomi, because it is worth it for me to love Jesus more than these things. I will lose all the benefits of this life." But she also says, "I will gain your people." And I think this is where it's becoming more and more positive. Why, Ruth, would you give up all the things that this world can offer? A good job, a good family, a good husband, and an opportunity to be secure. She says, "Because I want to be with your people." See, Naomi has discipled her that there's only one people that is precious to God. It's the people of Israel. And she says, "I don't even know them. I don't know anybody except for, you know, your family members. But I want to go and be a part of this people because God is the head of these people. And so I will make this people my people." You know, even in a New Testament sense, do you know that the test of true Christianity is love for the people of God?
love for the church of God. Now again, if you understand it from Orpah, it's not so that we may get something from them, but it's so that we may give something to them, right? Do you long to be with the church? Number one, we would say, so that you may grow in the word. But number two, so that you may grow in serving one another, right? Are you addicted even to saying, I want to see my brothers and sisters so that I can find some brother or sister in need that I can share with Christ? You see why Ruth is going with Naomi? She's not saying, your people will be my people because they're rich people, because they got a lot of things to offer me. She's saying, your people will be my people because I want to serve you and I want to serve your people. Why? Because God is with this people. Let me give you a New Testament verse that teaches us this. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life. I never thought about this before, but this is an evidence of true conversion because we love the brethren. You can even put it in another way. We serve the brethren. You know, one indication that you're born again is you're not selfish when you're sitting here in this service, but you're saying, what is some way in which I can love the brethren? What is some way in which I can serve another brother or sister? Then it says this, he who does not love abides in death. And somebody that sits in church and doesn't do a thing to serve, the Bible says, is still dead in their sins. It's only those that have been redeemed by Christ that can be in church and love the brethren because they know the love of Christ. Amen? So she says, I will lose my life. She says, I will gain your people. Then she goes on to say, and your God, and this is where it's like a crescendo, right? It's getting more and more powerful. She's saying, first of all, I'm going to leave Moab and I'm going to go where you're going and lose everything. Secondly, I want to love your people and I want to love you even though you have nothing to give me. But then she says, thirdly, I'm going to give up all the idolatry that I had before. And your God will be my God. She knows the Shema, right? That there is only one God. And he is the God of heaven and earth, and he's the God of Israel. And she says, I want to give up Chemosh. I want to give up fire sacrifices. I want to give up all those things so that I can follow the one true God. And then she makes this final commitment. She says this. She says, where you die, I will die. You know what she's saying? She's saying, Naomi, don't think that I will ever give up on this commitment. I will endure. I will endure until when? What do we say is final endurance? I will endure until the day I die. The only thing that will stop me in this commitment is death, right? And she says this as an oath. She says, may Yahweh, and she's using the covenant name that only Israel knew, do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me. You know, that's what Jesus asks us to do as his disciples. He says, if anyone does not love me more than father and mother and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And so Peter and the disciples asked Jesus at one time, Lord, we've left everything for you. What's going to happen to us? Because that sometimes can be the question, right? Is, I want to be like Ruth. I want to be committed by like Ruth. But let's think about it realistically, Lord. How am I going to live in this life? And Jesus responds in these great words. In Matthew 19, verse 28, he says to Peter and to the apostles who are fretting and worried because of the commitment that they've made to Christ. He says, truly I say to you, Matthew 19, verse 28, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sister, or father, or mother, and maybe some of you in this room have done those things, or children, or farms, maybe we can say jobs, for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much, and shall inherit eternal life. And then Jesus gives us this paradigm, which is, I think, the paradigm that Ruth followed. For many who are first, who have everything in this world, will be what? Last. And the last, those that suffer maybe many trials and tribulations because of commitment to Christ, shall be first. And you can see that even in the book of Ruth. And God is seeking to encourage us to do that in our own lives even today and saying, will you live by faith in a God who is able to redeem His people? Or will you live by faith in this earth that never lasts and will always disappoint? The former leads to salvation. The second leads to death. Which will you follow? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the model and the encouragement and the instruction that we get from Ruth. And in the coming days, Lord, even as we look through this book and as we work through this book, purify us, purify your church, Lord. And help us to be a people that stand on those things that are truly eternal. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, make us strong. And help us even as a church to be strong in our evangelism like Naomi. And to make people count the cost and not cheapen grace. And just make it a thing of comfort. Of earthly relationships. But to call it what it is. Repentance from all that this world offers. So that we may gain heaven. Lord, make us, Lord, a people that are strong in Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.